But I would like to look with you this evening at some differences between the church and the kingdom. There's a lot of confusion in the world today, in Christendom, and even assemblies, perhaps, about the difference between the church and the kingdom. I'd just like to look at some key differences between this beautiful entity which we belong to, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church, and the Lord's future kingdom. So to begin with, we're going to, and as I do so, there will be a number of times where I read or recite verses, which you can jot down if you please, because we don't have time maybe to turn to each one, but I may turn to some others as well. And just for my reference, I forgot to ask, what time does this meeting end?
The meeting ends around 8:15, brother.
Okay, thank you. That just gives me an idea. Okay. All right. So to begin with, we will look at some... first of all, we need to, as a beginning point, look at what do we mean when we say the kingdom. If we're going to compare the church to the kingdom, what kingdom are we talking about? Now, this is where some may disagree with me. I only see two kingdoms in Scripture, and I'm going to mention them now, while others feel there's other manifestations of the kingdom. But I would suggest to you there's two key kingdoms mentioned in Scripture, and we want to make sure we're comparing the correct one. So the first key difference is, and are the two kingdoms we're referring to are the universal kingdom of God versus the future millennial kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus. And what we will be in a little while comparing is the church with the millennial kingdom. But what is the difference between the universal kingdom and the future millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's probably a few other differences, but I'd like to suggest three main ones. The first is they're different in time, place, and manner. So first of all, the difference in timing. So if we look at the universal kingdom, it has a continual existence. It's eternal. It had no beginning, and it had no end. And so we look at Psalm 93 and verse 2. It says, "The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting." So here we see that this universal kingdom has no beginning. The eternal God himself and his throne always was. Just as God is eternal, his sovereignty, his eternal kingdom is eternal. It also has no end. Psalm 145 and verse 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." And so we see here that the universal, eternal kingdom of God has no beginning or end. It is forever, and it had no beginning. In contrast, the millennial kingdom has a definite beginning and end. 1 Corinthians 15:24 gives us when the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will end. It says, "Then comes the end when he delivers," that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, "delivers the king to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." And of course, we know the beginning of the kingdom. We see in the book of Revelation, and as an example, when the Lord returns to earth with his saints and by force sets up his kingdom at the end of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the tribulation, where the kingdom is inaugurated. So the kingdom is inaugurated at that time, and then it has an end, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:24. And the duration of that time, we learn from the book of Revelation, is 1,000 years. And so that's why it's referred to as a millennium. It's a 1,000-year period. And so the Lord's kingdom, the future millennial kingdom, has a definite beginning and end of 1,000 years. as we read in Revelation chapter 20. And so that's, so we see the difference in time between the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom, the universal kingdom of our triune God. And then it's different in the place of the rule. God's universal kingdom, by definition, is universal in scope. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And so we see his throne is in heaven, but his sovereign rule is over all. That means that whole universe, the heavens, the earth, everything, the whole universe, his universal kingdom, a scope of his reign is over all of creation. But when we look at the millennial kingdom, it has a definite place. It's on earth, when the Lord Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. His future thousand-year millennial kingdom will be over the whole earth, but its center of his place of rule will be from Jerusalem and then extend over the whole earth. And then the manner of rule. In God's universal kingdom, he rules directly over the universe from heaven. Daniel 4:17 says, "The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives to it whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men." But the millennial kingdom is not directly from heaven, but it's through a mediator. And that's why some refer to it as a mediatorial kingdom, where God rules through a delegate. He rules through man. And so we see that at the beginning in the book of Genesis, where the Lord told Adam to have dominion over the whole earth. He was to rule the earth on behalf of God. But then when he sinned, that rule was forfeited. And now we know that the kingdom of this world is under the sway of the evil one. We know that that this was forfeited. And so he's the ruler and the power of this age. But the Lord's future millennial kingdom, he will rule on earth. And he will be doing so on behalf of God. The Lord Jesus, the one who is the eternal Son, in a point in time became man. And now he's the glorified man since his resurrection. He's ascended to heaven. He's a glorified Son of God. But in a future day, this one who is both God and man will come to this earth. And unlike the first Adam who failed, the last Adam will succeed in a perfect, righteous, thousand-year reign. And so he will rule on behalf of God. That's why it says that he will deliver up the throne or deliver up the kingdom in a future day to his Father. He will be ruling on this earth on behalf of God. And then it says in the book of Revelation that then he, that the throne will be of the Father and the Son. It will no longer be Christ ruling on behalf of God, but he will in the eternal state be ruling as God together with the Father, as we see the throne of both the Father and the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And so that's just to show some differences between the universal kingdom of God that always is and this kingdom of our Lord Jesus, which will be on earth, known as a millennial kingdom, which will have a definite beginning and end and will be on earth, and it will be Christ ruling as a man on behalf of God. So keeping that in mind, let's now compare the church to this future millennial kingdom. And if you look in the references to the kingdom in the prophetic word in the minor and major prophets in the Old Testament, and when you look at the words of the Lord Jesus and the writers of the Gospels, when you look at the book of Acts, and when you look at the book and the epistles, when you see the kingdom mentioned, primarily, normally, it's referring to the future thousand-year kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, with few exceptions. So what's the first difference between the church and this future reign of the Lord Jesus? And it's important, I should just mention the reason why this is important, because there are some well-meaning Christians today that will say that the kingdom has begun now, and that it's here now. Others will say it's begun now and will be completed in a future day, which is known as progressive dispensationalism. And then there's even, and then there's some that might be more common in our gatherings that would say that the kingdom is now here in invisible form. And I would suggest to you, none of those are true. That when you look at the kingdom as taught in Scripture, it's always referring to an earthly future reign of our Lord Jesus. And so now as we look at this, the church and the kingdom, the first key point is that righteousness will reign in the kingdom. That is something that we certainly look forward to in a future day. We long for that day when justice will prevail and no one will be falsely accused and nobody will get away with it, in a sense. And in that future day, it will be an idyllic time when the righteous one, the one who loves righteousness, who himself is forever, eternally the righteous one, the Lord Jesus, will reign over this earth. So that's what we have to look forward to. But we certainly would agree that today we do not see righteousness reigning. We don't see the Lord reigning in righteousness because his reign has not yet begun. And so that's why Timothy said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "But know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiven, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power." Certainly we would agree we see things getting worse and worse in our age. I would never have guessed some of the things I'm seeing in the media and in government and the policies of government and the things they're propagating. Who would have conceived in our minds some of these things a few years ago? The mindset and the thinking of men in general, of humanity in general, has gone to a strange place, and we see all kinds of perversions and their thoughts, and indeed Romans 1 says their thinking became futile, and there's a lack of thinking and just common sense in the world today. And so the propagating of all kinds of evil we see in our age. But also we see in we could call the professing church, we certainly don't see righteousness. And we see an increasing apostasy and a toleration of evil and those who name the name of Christ. And of course, that's nothing new, because we see that in the book of Corinthians, all the problems that they had in the early church. And so we see both outside the church and inside the church, all righteousness certainly not prevailing in many ways. However, during Christ's millennial reign, it says righteousness will reign. Isaiah 32 and verse 1 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice." Revelation 12 and verse 5 says that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. That means he will put down sin when it occurs, and it'll be done in a just way. Sin that is deserving of capital punishment will receive capital punishment. Sin that deserves a lighter sentence will receive a lighter sentence. But Christ will rule in righteousness, and it means there will be no toleration of evil. It will not be winked at. It will not be allowed. He will reign with a perfect righteousness. Hebrews 1 and 8 tells us why. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And just before that, it says he loved righteousness. Christ, who is the righteous one, he's one who loves righteousness. He cannot tolerate no evil. And then, so that's the first key difference between the church and the kingdom. And it tells us that the kingdom's not here today. We know it's not, because righteousness is not yet reigning. A second key difference is that for the kingdom to come, there must be a national repentance by the nation Israel. And until they repent as a nation, there can be no kingdom. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says, prophesies that a forerunner will proclaim a message of repentance to the nation prior to the inauguration of the kingdom. It states, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Preparing the way of the Lord speaks of repentance. For his way to be prepared so he can reign, it involves repentance. The way has to be prepared. And making straight a highway means to give him complete lordship over one's life. And in that future day, Christ will exhibit over the whole earth his complete lordship over all. Let's just compare this to his first coming now, when he actually offered the kingdom to Israel. And if they would have repented as a nation, if they would have received their king, they could have had the kingdom right away. And let's see how that message was a consistent one from the very beginning in the Gospels. So let's turn for a moment to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And in verse 1, we see the message of John the Baptist. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Here we see that he was a forerunner who was announcing the message of the kingdom, and the way for the kingdom to come was through the path of repentance. And then, if they would do so, the Lord would be received, and he would set up his kingdom. Of course, because they rejected the king, the kingdom was delayed. That means in a future day, there will be another forerunner before the Lord comes back. But here we see John the Baptist. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand, it was near, because the king was there on earth. The Lord Jesus, the one who is the rightful son of David, the one who is heir to the throne of David, the one who is as we read in the book of Matthew, he has the legal title to the throne through his stepfather Joseph. And then we know a bloodline through his mother Mary from Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. And so he's the true rightful heir to the throne of David. And so John was preaching a message of repentance. But to see the consistency, we see in the next chapter, the Lord Jesus preached the very same message. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17... after the Lord had been baptized, we see of the Spirit, we see in verse 17, the Lord Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so the Lord Jesus preached the same message as John the Baptist. Your king is here. If you want the kingdom, you must repent. If you will do so and receive me, the kingdom will be inaugurated. Then the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, sent the same message with his apostles, the 12 apostles. And in Matthew 10 and verse 5, "Then these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, the very same message from his apostles. But because they did not receive him, and it's later on in the Gospel of Matthew, we see the final breaking point when they, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, they, in spite of the evidence in front of them, the authentication of his message through the miracles he performed, and in the healing of the demonic who was both blind and mute, they ascribed this work he had done to the power of Beelzebub. And from that point on, the Lord Jesus would speak in parables. They had rejected him for good. This generation would not see the kingdom. But here we see that the 12 apostles had the same message. And we have a little more information here. They were not to give the message to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The message was repent, and it was a message for the nation Israel alone. And they were to preach that the kingdom is at hand. And then finally, we see the same message by the 70 sent out in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then verse 9, he told them to heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us will we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. Know this, that you have rejected the very kingdom by the fact that you have rejected the messengers with the message that the kingdom of heaven is here in your midst. And so we see a consistent message that was given in these four instances. And because they rejected their king, they lost the kingdom. And that's why the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 21 and verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And it's clear when he says a nation bearing the fruits of it, he's referring to a future generation of the nation Israel. And of course, we see in the book of Zechariah that generation that will believe, they will look upon the one whom they have pierced and they will mourn, and there will be a national repentance, both individually in their own hearts and as a nation, they will be restored to their God in their future day, as we read in Zechariah. But this generation had lost the opportunity for the kingdom. But let's compare this to the church age, the age that we live in, that there's a difference between the message and who it is preached to. The message is encapsulated by Paul and Silas and to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, where he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not a message of repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, but it's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the audience is different. It's a different message. And it's this, but in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so the message is different. It's not that the kingdom of heaven is near, because we don't know how close. We know it's at least 7 years plus a little bit of time still away. The message for the world today is repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he could come at any moment for his church. He could come at any moment and take us away, and you need to be ready to receive him. Oh, what a message that is, the gospel message, to be prepared. I've given that message before to children, and I've seen a child hear that message and go home at night and ask his mother to be saved because he wanted to be prepared, to be ready for when the Lord came back. Now is a day of salvation. We should always preach a message of urgency, that now is a day of salvation, because the Lord Jesus could return at any moment. It's not a message of the Lord coming and setting up his kingdom. It's a message that he could return for his bride, the church, and all opportunity to be part of that bride is lost. And so we preach a urgent message to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on that marvelous work at Calvary when he died for the sins of all men, all humanity. He bore the sin for every single person on the cross, and he bore it for you and me. And all we have to do is come by faith and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul told that Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Such a simple message. We see that simple gospel encapsulated in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says that Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. And we also see that he was raised and ascended to heaven. And there were many, many witnesses that are that can testify, that were living witnesses at the time that can testify to the risen, glorified Son of God. And today he's ascended to the right hand of God. And we ask him, the world, will you have this glorified Son of God as your Savior, the eternal Son who became man and is man forever, the God-man, and he can be the author of eternal life to all who believe on him because he was perfected in his work as Savior. On the cross, he said, finish. It was a completed work. It was a shout of victory. It was a powerful shout of victory. It was not the gasp of a weak man. It was a powerful shout. I've done it. I've completed the work. It's finished. And he, with great power, dismissed his own spirit. The Lord Jesus is the one we call the world to believe on now, the simple gospel message. Therefore, the church continues to be built today, and in fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy, I will build my church. I will build my church. It's a slow, gradual building process. It's that's what how a building process goes. If you've seen a tower or an apartment or a house being built, it doesn't get built in a day. It's a gradual process. And so the church is a building process, and it's being built today. So that's the second key difference, that the national repentance must precede the coming of the kingdom. A third one is that the kingdom is spoken of always in the future tense. When we see that millennial kingdom, it's spoken of as something still in the future. It's never spoken of as being here now. And so it's the church, in contrast, is a present reality, as we just mentioned, that the Lord is building his church today. The church is here today on the earth. And the living believers, and then it's also comprised of those who have departed and gone to be with the Lord already, but the body of Christ is evident in the world today. But the kingdom was in a future in the Lord's time. That's why the Lord prayed in this manner in Matthew 6, verses 9 to 10. He says, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The thief on the cross who believed, the one who believed, said this in Luke chapter 23 and verse 42. He said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, the Lord didn't respond, yes, you will be in my kingdom today. He said something different. He responded to him by saying, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. That is something different. He couldn't say, you'll be with me in my kingdom, because the kingdom wasn't there yet. The kingdom still is not here yet. But he could say, today you will be with me in paradise. And what was paradise? Paradise was the place of departed Old Testament saints before Christ's resurrection and ascension. Before the time of Christ, the believer went to the place of blessedness in Hades. As we see in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the rich man went to the place of torment, while Lazarus went to the place of Abraham's bosom, or blessedness, which is paradise. But once Christ rose from the dead and ascended and was glorified, he led captivity captive. He emptied the blessed part of Hades of its occupants. And now, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, at post-Calvary, when he dies, he goes to be immediately into the presence of the Lord in heaven. What a blessed thought, as we see our dear departed ones. Maybe you've lost dear loved ones, believers who you know that they are now in the presence of our Lord. They're, and in his presence is fullness of joy. When my mother went to be with the Lord in 2010, I certainly missed her, and it was a bittersweet moment, because I missed her so much. But then I also had a measure of joy that was intermingled with it, because I know her present reality. She's filled with joy in the very presence of the Lord. What a hope that is, that we have, that even should we not be on earth when the Lord returns, we know that should we go through the veil of death, we will be in the very presence of the Lord. And I personally believe that the Lord will be the one who will accompany us there to be with him. We will be received by the Lord Jesus himself. What a comforting thought that is, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Another aspect of the fact that this is future, this future kingdom, is that we have the principle of inheritance. That something, when we inherit something, we know that if we have an inheritance, it's still something in the future. That it's only something that we don't have now, but it's something that we have in the future. Now, there's certain aspects of our of being in Christ that we have now as a present reality, but the fullness of what we will have in a future day we have not yet entered into. And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, it's here that Paul is listing some of the things that characterize the Corinthians before their salvation. And in verse 9 and 10, he lists some of the things that they were. And he says, whoever's in that condition, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we see here that it was still something future in Paul's time. But then he goes on in verse 11 and says, and such were some of you, past tense. You were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so he's saying these Corinthian believers, just and then the same way you and I, we have not inherited everything that we will have in our Christian life, and that includes being part of the future kingdom. The kingdom is future, but in the future we will inherit the kingdom of God, and we will not be subjects of the kingdom. We will reign with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, and it says we shall reign with him. And so the kingdom is something that we will inherit someday. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Another aspect of this is found in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where we see the kingdom is equated with the coming of Christ. The kingdom cannot come until Christ comes to earth. And so 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And so we see here his appearing on earth is linked with his kingdom, that they cannot come separately, but they must come at the same time. And so the kingdom will come at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. But as I mentioned, the church is a gradual building project. And so Peter said in 1 Peter 2 and verse 4 to 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we see here the gradual building process of the church. But on the other hand, while the church is a gradual building project, and that's also seen, isn't it, by when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus, he said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So not only is it a gradual building project, but it's a largely unseen work. If somebody trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior, you don't see the inside. You don't see that the Holy Spirit has come, entered them and dwelt them. And you don't see that they've been regenerated in their life unless you see it in their works. And that's the only manifestation that we can see, is the evidence of them bearing fruit. But the actual being born again is like the wind, the Lord Jesus, and so is those who are born of the Spirit. So it's an unseen work. It's an unseen power of God being born from above. But the evidence is seen in their words and their life post conversion. And that's another difference, is the gospel message is not paired with military might. We're not called to bring the gospel into countries through military might. And great injury has been done to the cause of Christ when it's been paired with military power and with governments. And so the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And that would include the world that we are in today. He says, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And so we see here that here today, the church is a gradual building process, and the being born again is an unseen work, and that the gospel is something that is brought through the power of God, not through military might. But on the other hand, when the kingdom comes, it will not be a gradual building process. It will not be unseen. It will come with great force, and it will be seen by the whole world. Daniel 2 in his and Nebuchadnezzar's vision, where he saw all the kingdoms of the world from Daniel's time to the end of the tribulation period, saw something very dramatic, that this image representing all these kingdoms were destroyed by a stone. And so it says, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer of threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that's a picture of the Lord violently, forcefully, militarily setting down the kingdoms of the world and setting up his kingdom. And of course, we see that in the book of Revelation 19, where he comes on the horse from heaven with his saints and the Armageddon campaign, and he by force he sets up his kingdom. He destroys the kingdoms of this world. He destroys the Antichrist and the devil, and the devil is chained, and the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. And so it will come with force. The Lord Jesus prophesied that himself in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 28, when he says, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the angels will be gathered together. And so it will not be a proclamation of a message or a gradual bringing in of the kingdom. It will be an instantaneous setting up of his kingdom when he sets down the powers of this world. And so we see the fourth key difference between the church and the kingdom. The fifth one is that the church presently suffers, but in the kingdom will reign. Revelation 5 and verse 10 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign on the earth. Even at that moment, which is during the time of the tribulation, we see a scene in heaven where these saints are anticipating at that time still a future reign. It's still future at that time. And so we see here that it has not yet begun. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11 and 12 says, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. And so there's a linkage between our identification in Christ and our future reigning with him. Just like in other aspects, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans chapter 6, that because we are in Christ, we've been taken out of from being in Adam. We were born into this world as being in Adam, who sinned. And the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus, we were placed into another sphere, taken out of being in Adam and being placed into Christ. And we are now identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. And so we are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are considered to now be seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That is our position of being in Christ. And just as in these ways we are identified in Christ, and we are co-heirs with him. In the same way, because of our identification with Christ, because he is going to reign someday, because we are identified with him, we shall also reign with him. And so because Christ will reign, we shall reign with him. But the church is not called to reign now. That is still future. The church is called to suffer. And so that's why the Lord said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And Paul criticized the Corinthians. If you turn just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he criticized the Corinthians for living as if they were reigning now. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, he says, "You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you." Paul compared his life of suffering with how the Corinthians were conducting themselves. And he says, "You're acting like you're reigning now. But this is not a time for reigning. This is a time that we are engaged in something else. We're not to sit in lives of ease, living as if we are on, as some have suggested, a cruise ship. No, we are on a battle. We are in a battleship, and this is a battle, and we're to be engaged in the battle. We are to be engaged in the battle of prayer, praying fervently for the things of the Lord, praying for our brothers and sisters, praying for the salvation of others, being engaged in the service of the Lord. And with that comes a measure of suffering. And certainly in some parts of the world, that suffering is more intense than others. But I would suggest to you, maybe we're going to see more suffering in our culture in a very short time. We already see it, the seeds of it. We see an increasing darkness coming upon North America, and I'm sure in the Bahamas as well. We see an increasing darkness. We see an increasing hatred of Christians and academia, and those who want to live godly lives are going to suffer. And there's an increasing darkness in government and an increasing hatred of Christians. Our prime minister in Canada, he thought he was off the record, but a reporter reported what he said, and he called evangelical Christians the worst of society. And that there's going to, could very possibly be an increasing persecution come to our land. But, you know, the general lot of Christians over 2,000 years of church history has been to suffer. You know, many in the West have lived in an aberration the last 100 years or so. But the general lot of Christians over the course of church history has been to suffer. Paul said, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as we try to live a life honoring to the Lord, in some measure we will be called to suffer for him. They hate it, and because they not only want us to go along with their activities, they want us to approve them. And so even though we might want to live peaceful, quiet lives, the fact that we don't approve of what's going on will engender opposition. The times of the Gentiles is still here. The reigning is going on during the time of the Gentiles, not by the church. We don't reign during the times of the Gentiles, and the times of the Gentiles are still here. And so it's not a time to reign, but it's a time to train for our future reigning. And so we see here that another key difference. And so we've seen that the righteousness will reign in the kingdom, but not here. We see national repentance by Israel is necessary in order for the kingdom to come. We see that the kingdom is spoken in a future tense while the church is here now. We see that the church is a gradual building project while the kingdom will be brought in forcefully. We see that the suffering is the calling of the church in this time. Ought not the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? And we are called to follow his example. And then as we come to a close, we want to look at the sixth key difference. And that during the kingdom, the demonic world will be imprisoned. While certainly in our time, we do not see that occurring. And so Revelation 20 and verse 2 talks about that future day when the Lord sets up his kingdom. He says, an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil. and Satan and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so we see during the millennial kingdom, the devil and his demons, the demonic forces, are imprisoned. There's no demonic influence during the kingdom age. And so it will be a time of great righteousness, and there will be no temptation from without. Now, the subjects of the kingdom, which is the sheep that enter the kingdom, as well as the restored nation of Israel, they will still have a sinful nature. And so they will still be tempted from within, but they will not have the temptation from without, from the demonic forces. We see a glimpse of that during the first Advent, don't we, when the Lord Jesus offered the kingdom to Israel. He showed his power over the demonic world, many times casting out the demons. This is one of the evidences of the Lord's miracles that should have caused them to believe in him as the true Messiah, because it was prophesied that he would have this power over the demonic forces. And so Isaiah verses 35 verses 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." And so we see, not always, but some of the times, the reason some were blind or mute was because they were possessed by demons. And as the Lord, for example, in Matthew 12, when he cast out the demon from the one who was blind and mute, not only cast the demon out, but it healed this one of his affliction. And then the Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The Lord testified in Luke chapter 4 as he preached or read this from in the synagogue at Capernaum. He said, "This has been fulfilled to you in your very presence." He was that one who would set the captives free. And there's no more evidence of the captivity of the human race than they are captive to demonic forces today. And as Hebrews says, it's evidenced by the fear of death. They've been held captive by the fear of death. We who are Christians, we don't fear death because we've been set free. We're saved. And we know that we are saved from our sins. We see another evidence of demonic forces and false religions and cults. The Lord always says, both in the old and new, that false religions and cults are the, when you worship these practices, we worship these idols, you are sacrificing to demons. And so Deuteronomy 32, verse 16, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrifice to demons." And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that when we, about the Gentiles, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And so these false religions, so we must not kid ourselves that some of these, all of these faith systems we see in the world, Islam and Hinduism, it's not a benign thing. It's an actual, comes from the pit of hell. It traces its way all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And so anything that is not according to true faith, not according to the true doctrine, is from the devil. It comes from the pit of hell. The false gospel comes from the pit of hell. And it's, these things are here today because the kingdom's not here yet. But in a future day, Zechariah 13 and verse 2 tells us that everything false will be removed from the earth, that the Lord will reign over the earth, and there will be a no opposing word, no opposing faith systems. It says that they, verse 2, "They will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land, and only God's, and that day only God's truth will be proclaimed." Because the one who is truth, the embodiment of truth, the Lord Jesus, his truth will prevail. It says that his word will go out, his law will go out from Jerusalem, and it will go out to the ends of the earth. and even the nations themselves will come to Jerusalem. They will want to hear the word of the Lord. And so those are just quickly, as we close now, and we'll bow in prayer. These are some key differences between the church and the future millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these encouraging truths from your word. And Father, we acknowledge, Father, we long for the day that you will reign from Jerusalem over the ends of the earth, because we will reign with you. But Father, that's not our focus as believers right now. We look forward to the next event on our calendar. It could be tonight, Father, that your son returns to the air to gather up his bride to be with him. Oh, how we long for him to come for us, to be taken from this dark, sin-filled world, and to be united with our Savior, to look upon his face, the one who we believe in by faith now, who we see by faith. But someday we will realize that tremendous promise that we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Oh, how we long to look upon his face and to be instantly changed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even maybe tonight will be the night that your son returns for us. We pray that each brother and sister will be encouraged in the days ahead as we have the privilege of enjoying the Lord and proclaiming the Lord and knowing the Lord more. Help us to be ambassadors for him in this darkened world. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.